Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from the book of Deuteronomy today, the concluding chapter, indeed the concluding verses of that book. Listen for the Word of God. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him the whole land. Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants, I will let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired and his vigor was not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the Israelites obeyed him, doing as the Lord had commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses. Whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land. And for all the mighty deeds and all of the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me tell you a little bit about John Knox. Today is Reformation Sunday. You'll see the red on the pulpit and the lectern as a nod to that. And so it is right that we should think a little bit about the Reformers. Perhaps you've heard of John Knox. We don't know much about his early life. His father was a farmer in Scotland. His mother died when he was a little boy. Indeed, we don't even know the exact date of his birth. It's somewhere between 1505 and 1515, the best guess being that it was in 1514. His father wanted more for him than that he should be a farmer, and so he sent him to the University of St. Andrews, and there he became a priest and a notary. It was while Knox was living in St. Andrews that he became more and more convinced of the rightness of the Protestant Reformation that was just beginning to emerge in Scotland. And since we're just covering the highlights, I'll come straight to the point. Knox got wrapped up in all of the events that led to the murder of Cardinal David Beaton. And when that happened, the French Queen Regent of Scotland reached out to her friends and family in France for a little help. And he was taken prisoner by the French. He spent 2 years as a galley slave, rowing in the bowels of a French ship. After he was released from galley slavery, he was refused to return to Scotland and so was exiled instead to England. There, after a time, he was charged to become the minister of the parish of Berwick-upon-Tweed, and he was there until Mary Tudor became the Queen of England. Once more, he was exiled, this time to the Swiss city of Geneva, where he encountered John Calvin, from whom he learned the principles of Reformed theology. After a time in Geneva, he returned to Scotland. Then he returned to Geneva. Then he returned to Scotland. Back and forth he went as he was able and as he was exiled. On his last return to Scotland, he was delayed just a little bit because he couldn't get a visa to pass through England. You see, he'd written a pamphlet entitled "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women." Mary, Queen of Scots, was fairly nice about it, but Elizabeth I of England was not amused. He served his last call at St. Giles in Edinburgh, and he died one day after preaching the induction of his successor to that pulpit. At the time of his death, the throne of Scotland was still occupied by the woman with whom he vehemently disagreed. The future of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland was by no means clear. By any measure, it could be said that his life's work had not been achieved. There is no monument to him other than a stone in the pavement behind the church that marks that somewhere in that parking lot, John Knox was buried. He was a man who knew more than a little bit what it was to be disappointed. He was a man who knew more than a little bit what it was to struggle toward a particular, indeed an important, end, and not ultimately to see it achieved. I love the sense of satisfaction that comes with an achievement, don't you? There's something deeply satisfying about meaningful work, about engaging in a task that has come to its proper end. Generally speaking, the bigger the task, the more lofty the goal, the more satisfying the conclusion of it. Which is one of the reasons that I think there are perhaps no more poignant verses of Scripture than those that tell us of the end of Moses' life. When he is carried by God up to Mount Nebo and shown the promised land, which he will not be allowed to enter. God was clear fairly early on that Moses would not enter the promised land. There are a number of occasions when the reason is given. The reason is not always the same. Indeed, the reason appears at times to be a moving target. There seems something fundamentally unfair about that, almost unkind even. So much so that Old Testament scholar Patrick Miller equates the denial of Moses' desire to enter the promised land to the disappointment that permeates the book of Job. He writes, "Whether or not Moses is viewed as a tragic figure, certainly the tradition seems to see in his death an unfulfillment of the highest order, in that a life is cut short of the goal toward which it has always been directed. Such failure is often what seems to make death a tragic part of human experience." There is something so sad about the story of Moses. He didn't want the job in the first place. God coerced him into it at the burning bush way back in Moses. God then made him lead the frequently fickle Israelites. You remember the story just a couple of weeks ago when God utterly despaired of the Israelites, and in a comic interlude, God refers to the Israelites as Moses' people, to which Moses rather tartly reminds God that in fact they are God's people. It was Moses who listened to the complaints of the Israelites in the wilderness, first that they would starve, then that they would die of thirst, then that they didn't have enough meat, then that their diet was too bland, to the point that God finally tells Moses that if they don't shut up, God is going to send them quail until it is coming out of their noses. This is a tempestuous roller coaster of a relationship between God and Moses. And repeatedly, Moses begs to be allowed to go into the land. But God has chosen a different course. Things will go a different way. Moses will not enter the promised land. It seems resoundingly unfair. It seems resoundingly disappointing. So I don't think it's too much of an overreach at all to say that Moses, the story of Moses' life, has something to say to anyone who has ever experienced disappointment. There's something in this story for anyone who has ever worked arduously and long toward a goal only to realize that it will not be achieved. It seems almost cruel on a beautiful, crisp Sunday morning to call attention to the fact that we will all face disappointment in our lives. Happy commitment season to you. But it's true. We do. Things don't always work out the way we want them to. Sometimes we work diligently and hard, and still, despite our best efforts, things don't work out. I don't really want to belabor the point, because if you have lived through that time of deep disappointment about which I am describing this morning, you already know what I'm talking about. I don't really need to list a laundry list of disappointments, like downsized jobs, divorces that came despite the best efforts, disease that degrades the body, death before its time. I feel almost bad bringing it up, except that it is about as universal a part of the human experience as we can find together. This is what happens when we live life. I pray for each of us that it is an overwhelmingly joyful experience, but invariably, amidst the joy, there are disappointments. We don't always enter the promised land. I imagine the promised land might look a little bit different for each of us. We are, after all, individuals with various hopes and dreams and values. What might seem like nothing more than a silly disappointment to me may be monumental to you. Or what seems insignificant to you might be insurmountable for you. What peeves you might pain me. We are endlessly complex creatures, as varied and different as snowflakes, and yet the common experience of living life seems that into each of our lives a little rain will fall, or a lot, or a devastating flood of hurt for some. It's interesting that the author of Deuteronomy never tells us how Moses felt about seeing the promised land. God takes Moses up to Mount Nebo and shows him that the promise will be fulfilled, and then instantly Moses dies. It really is not the most hopeful passage of Scripture. In fact, I could almost feel guilty about preaching on it on a Sunday when we are baptizing beautiful children into the household of God. Almost. But there's this little technicality that in turn offers this story a bit of hope. No, Moses will not enter the promised land. But pay close attention to what the Bible says. God does carry Moses to the top of the mountain so that he can see the land. Just a sentence or two, but with it we know that it is not that God didn't care, but rather that the course of action needed to be different. Indeed, within the relationship between God and Moses, there is a deep care implied on the part of God. Moses is not just one tool that God decided to use, but rather a mortal with whom God enjoyed a deep and personal relationship. When Moses comes to the end of his life, God doesn't just step back and let Moses go, but rather carries him to the top of the mountain and shows him the promised land in all of its beauty and complexity, as wide as it could be, down to the very edge of the ocean. And that puts a little bit of a different spin on this story. I know that it is to the point of a platitude to say that being God's people doesn't mean that we don't encounter any unpleasantness in life. We all know that. If we didn't know that, every minor head cold would be a threat to our spiritual life. A hangnail would upend our faith. It's no secret that Christian faith guarantees us virtually nothing when it comes to living this life. No, God guarantees us almost nothing. God guarantees us nothing but God. That is the promise of baptism. But amidst all of the disappointments, God guarantees us God. God guarantees us that God is in this thing with us. And then God gives us each other in order to live that promise out. Last Wednesday, I came up to the sanctuary with two of the children that we will baptize in a few minutes, Eva and Harper and their mother. And I wanted them to understand what exactly we'd be doing today, so I tried to explain baptism to them. I explained that they will stand next to the font and that I will touch my wet hand to their head 3 times. And then I tried to explain what baptism means. Now, we know theologically what baptism means. Baptism is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. We know theologically that it is the sacrament of inclusion, that in baptism God grafts us into the body of Christ. But I couldn't quite come up with the right words to describe that to these little girls because, well, you know, being grafted into the body of Christ is really rather esoteric. So I just said to them that you all would make them a promise that you'd always be there for them. I hope that's okay. That really is the point of Christian faith, that whatever the challenges, whatever mess we find ourselves in, and we do find ourselves in messes from time to time, that we are all in this mess together, and that God is in this mess with us. God is always with us, sometimes in the promised land, sometimes on the mountaintop, looking off into the uncertain future. God is always with us. Since I started with one reformer, I'll close with another. You know, it really was a terrifying thing to be a reformer of the church, to take all of the authority of the church, all of the centuries of tradition, and say, no, I really don't think so. It takes a special kind of conviction to be excommunicated. It takes a special kind of commitment to be a galley slave in the depths of a slave ship for 2 years like Knox did. It takes a special kind of commitment to nail 95 complaints to the parish church door and go into hiding like Martin Luther did. It takes a special kind of conviction to wander around in the wilderness and wonder if you will ever come to the promised land. A story is told of Martin Luther. He suffered from terrible melancholy. Today we'd have a diagnosis for it, probably, and he wouldn't have to suffer. But Peter Hobby reminded us last weekend up in the mountains that one time when Luther was in a terribly despondent place, his friends noticed him writing something over and over and over again. And so when he got up and walked away, they went and looked to see what he had written. Over and over. One word. Baptismo. Time and time again, Luther comforted himself in the knowledge, I am baptized. I belong to God. That was his comfort. That was his assurance. He rested, as I do, as you do, in the promises of God's care. When, at one point, the Pope's emissary threatened him with excommunication, he challenged Luther, "And when you have been abandoned by the princes, and when you have been deserted by the people, where, Brother Martin, will you be then?" And he answered, "Then, as now, in the hands of Almighty God." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.